Be careful what you promise. This is a hard lesson that King Herod learned in his lifetime. In Jesus' day, Herod was over Judah, and he had arrested John the Baptist. He decided to have a party to celebrate his birthday, and at that birthday party, his stepdaughter did a dance, and after that dance, he said to her, "I will give you anything you want, even up to half of my kingdom." Well, she went and talked to her mother, Herodias, and her mother said, "Tell him I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So she came back and said that to Herod, and Herod did not anticipate that request. Now, why would Herodias want this? Well, Herodias was married to Herod's half-brother. But she liked Herod instead, and Herod was married too. And so both of them divorced their spouses and married one another. So Herod's stepdaughter was actually his niece. And John the Baptist had proclaimed, "This is evil and wrong." And so because of this, it looked bad. And Herod arrested him, but he did not want to kill him because he was afraid that the people would be upset and rebel. And so after receiving this promise, this is what it says in Matthew 14:9. "And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given." He was in a hard, between a rock and a hard place. He had made this bold proclamation, "I'll do anything." And now since he has done it in front of the guests, he had to follow through and have John the Baptist be killed, and he was killed. Brethren, what oaths have you taken and you did not realize the consequences? What promises have you made and you did so rashly without thinking through what would take place? Afterwards, did you try to circumnavigate, maybe weasel your way out, maybe try to figure out a way where you can technically keep it, but you have gotten away from the consequences? When you made that rash oath, did you think about beforehand, what would God have me to do? Or were you depending upon your wisdom or man's wisdom? When you did so, did you consider what could take place? How many of us have given promises to a spouse, to a child, to a grandchild? Have given promises at work, have given promises to one another in church, and then we have broken them, and we've done so because afterwards we thought, "Oh, that wasn't a good promise to make." Or we just lost the will to want to do it because of selfishness. See, friends, we need to be careful of rash oaths that we make. That's why today, as we continue our series in the book of Judges, this is the penultimate, the second to last sermon, Lord willing, on Judges, we're going to answer this question: what are the results of making a rash oath? What are the outcomes of declaring an impulsive promise? Please open your Bibles to Judges 21. Judges chapter 21. Our first of 3 points come from verses 1 through 6. Let me read it for us. "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, 'No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.' And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O God, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?' And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, 'Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?' For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. So our first of 3 points today is this. Making a rash oath results in unintended consequences. Declaring an impulsive promise ends in unforeseen outcomes. Remember the context. God had punished Benjamin through Israel. The people gathered last week, as we studied, to go to war because Benjamin, or especially Gibeah, had tried to rape this Levite. They eventually raped the concubine. They killed her. He sent the legs out, or the parts out, 12 parts, because he cut her up through all Israel. It was a call to arms. They called to arms. And when they go to war, the first two battles, Benjamin defeats Israel, and they lose up to, I think, about 40,000 people. They offer sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, which points to the sacrifice of Jesus. And then they go again. And remember, they set up an ambush to where they lured Benjamin out of Gibeah, and then they had another party come in and burn it with fire. And so show that God's judgments come unexpectedly. They are horrific, they are without escape, and they are with fire, showing the judgments of God that will take place on the very last day. Well, now that the battle has been won, verse 1, we see that it goes to a flashback before the battle began. When Israel was at Mizpah gathering for this battle, they had given an oath to one another that no one of them, of the tribe, would give their daughter to a Benjaminite. Now, an oath is a promise made by an individual to do something, and you invoke God as a witness and judge. So that if you don't do that oath, God is going to judge you for not doing that oath. In Ruth 1:17, when Ruth promised to go with Naomi, she said, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." So she's saying, if I do not stay with you and go back to your land and worship your God, if I break my vow, my oath, then God, you punish me. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So when someone makes a vow, makes an oath, you shall not do so to profane God's name. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Meaning, friends, we better be careful what comes out of our mouth and think before we speak. Ironically, we see earlier in the book of Judges a rash oath, remember, with Jephthah. Remember, he promised God that if he gave him victory in battle, he would sacrifice the first thing to come out of his house when he came home after the battle and it was greeted. And who was the first person to come out but his daughter? And therefore he sacrificed her as a burnt offering on the altar and killed her. And so now we see a rash vow, a rash oath is made in verse 1 before the battle. They have come together. They have seen this horror with the woman cut up. They are emotionally calling for justice. They want to see what takes place. So in that moment of emotional upheaval, they make this rash oath that God did not command them to make, saying, "We will not let our daughters marry Benjaminite sons." Of course, there's irony to this. God commanded them not to intermarry with the Canaanites in Deuteronomy 73, but they did. Samson being the prime example, right? He married that Philistine woman, then she took his secret and gave it to the Philistines, and she eventually got killed. So, they were more serious about keeping their daughters away from a fellow tribe than they were of keeping their daughters away from the Canaanites that God had already commanded them to keep them away from so their hearts would not be taken to false gods. So now we go to the present tense in verse 2. So after that background, verse 2, they are at Bethel after the war has taken place and they have victory. And they are there before God and they are weeping and lifting up their voices. In verse 3, they ask the question, God, why has this happened? Why has this breach taken place? Why is there one tribe that's pretty much wiped out? Because remember, Benjamin only has 600 men left. All the women, all the children, all the other men have been killed. They have no wives. So, unless they get wives, the tribe's going to die. And this is more of an accusatory tone than an honest question, I think, because in verse 15, we get to the answer, which we'll get to in verse 3, or point 3. So, they're weeping over this, but they're not weeping over Benjamin's sin. They're not weeping over the iniquity. They're not weeping over the horror of what they had wanted to do, what they were defending by defending Gibeah. Well, in verse 4, they go and build an altar and make offerings. They offer they make this altar and they are showing regret because they've almost annihilated a whole tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And then now in verse 5, they have a roll call, just like we do in school. And so they want to say, all right, which tribe, were there any tribes or were there any people of cities who said they would come and be part of this, but they did not come? Now, why is it important to take a roll call? Because they did not only make one oath, they took a second oath. The first oath, we will not give our daughters to Benjamin. The second oath, if any of the Israelites do not join us, then we will consider them an enemy and an alliance with Benjamin, and therefore they will be destroyed. So they took a vow of solidarity that they had to come together and battle together. And if you didn't join in as one of the tribes of Israel or one of the cities of Israel, then you are against Israel. Therefore, you are under a curse and they will wipe you off the map. They probably did this in reference to Deuteronomy 27, 15 through 26, about the curses for sin. So, we have two oaths, and these two oaths are going to intertwine to see what takes place. In verse 6, we see now, once again, an expression of regret. The people of Israel had compassion. This means they are sorry, they regret their actions against Benjamin, because this one tribe is almost cut off from Israel this day. They have no promise, they have no future. Well, why can't they just give them their wives or daughters as wives? Oh, they took that oath that God said they didn't have to take. Why don't they give them Canaanite wives? Because God told them, you cannot marry Canaanite wives. So who can they marry? No one. And now they regret. Can they take their oath back? No, it wasn't a sinful oath. They weren't taking an oath that was sinful, like, I'm going to kill and murder someone, I promise. No, this was an oath that met the qualifications. So now they've put themselves in a bind where they cannot help Benjamin continue. Later in the Bible, we see another example of a rash oath by King Saul in 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan, his son, has come upon the Philistines. He attacks them. The Philistines are in a chaos. They retreat. And Jonathan chases after him. Saul brings up the army and he starts chasing after him. And as they're going after them, they hit the woods and there is honey dripping from everywhere. And Jonathan takes the honey, eats it, and his eyes become bright and he wants to go after him more. And someone who's with him says, don't you know? We're not supposed to eat until sundown because King Saul made an oath that we will not eat until sundown. And Jonathan hadn't heard the oath being made because he was one of the first ones to go to battle. And it says he was grieved because if Saul hadn't made that rash vow, they could have all had honey and that would have given them the energy to continue to pursue and destroy the Philistines. But because he had made that rash oath, they didn't have the energy and they wearied themselves and could not complete the task. Brethren, we need to be careful that we do not take rash oaths. We can do this in many ways. In marriage, people get married quickly without advice or consultation, and they're in the ecstasy of love, and they think, well, let's just get married. And then later they come to regret it, and they want to try to figure out any way to get out of it. Some people, many generations ago, would run off to Vegas and get married and do it drive-through style. Or they go and run off away from their parents and go to the courthouse and get married. And what does Jesus' disciples say in Matthew 19:10 when he describes the commitment that we should have in marriage? He says this, the disciples reply, it is better not to marry if that is the commitment we need to have. What about parenting? It's easy for parents to make promises that they're going to discipline their children for doing X, Y, or Z, and then they don't follow through on those promises. And then the child goes, well, dad's word doesn't matter. Mom's word doesn't matter. Or on the opposite, as a parent, you make a promise that you're going to do something fun with them, and then you come up with excuses for why you won't do it. And this intentionally breaks the prohibition in Ephesians 6:4 to not provoke your children to anger. What about finances? How many people take out loans, credit cards, or mortgages without thinking about how am I going to pay this back? And by doing so, then they eventually get to the point where they try to file bankruptcy in order to get out of paying for what they promised to pay. Proverbs 22, 26, and 27 says, be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? If you don't have money to pay, why put up your bed as security? Just don't buy it. We can also promise to help one another. We can say, oh yeah, I'll help you out, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And we've said so rashly without taking consideration the time or consequence. Matthew 5:37 tells us that let what you say simply say be yes or no. That we should be people whose word can be trusted. What about baptism? How many churches have baptism drive-through where, hey, if you want to get baptized, today's baptism Sunday, just come on up. We have no excuses. And yet they don't teach people what baptism signifies as a public profession of faith, of being in Christ, of having your sins buried and being renewed and being transformed. And they don't even understand what the gospel is. Or church membership. People don't understand that it's a covenant commitment that we should not just rashly jump into. We shouldn't rashly take people in, and we shouldn't rashly just say, I want to become a member. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says that we should not forsake meeting together with the brethren. The church I grew up with in, Baptist Church, in 1999, it had an average attendance of 66. It had 323 members. So about 250 people every Sunday were breaking their oath to come to church and to be a part of the body and to be committed to one another. What about ministry? How many churches rashly put someone into ministry, lay hands upon them, and say, go, you're a pastor, you're a missionary, you're a deacon. How many pastors do this as well? Rashly. Not considering the cost, not considering the consequences, not understanding the burdens that come with it, or even what James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We need to be careful that we let our yes be yes or our no be no, and that we speak slowly and we don't speak rashly when taking an oath or making a promise. Second point of three, making a rash oath results in scheming to circumnavigate the oath. Declaring an impulsive promise ends in plotting to avoid keeping the promise. Let's look at verses 7 through 12. What shall we do for wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men, there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also that women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So verse 7 presents our problem. Well, Benjamin needs wives. We made an oath we can't give them our daughters. They can't take daughters from the Canaanites. What shall we do? How can we accomplish this? Well, they come up with a solution in verses 8 through 12. And notice, they do not ask God for a solution. They just do it. They say, is there a tribe that didn't come up? So remember that roll call of the people who participated in the battle? Well, there was one city who did not send anyone to battle. That was Jabesh-Gilead. This is a city 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem on the east side of the Jordan River. They are descended from Manasseh, who's the grandson of Rachel. So they shared the same bloodline as Benjamin. We don't know if that's why they didn't go to battle. The text doesn't say. But because they made this oath that they would wipe out anyone who didn't come, now they have to keep this oath. And so what do? They send 12,000 of their bravest men in verse 12 and with these instructions, go and strike every one of them down. The men, the women, the children. The only ones you will not strike with the sword are any of the women who have not lain with a man. So the virgins. Now why would they do that? Because they're going to try to scheme to keep Benjamin going. So now they've devoted it to destruction. And ironically, they're devoting them to destruction like the Lord devoted the Canaanites to destruction in Joshua many times. In that instance, the Lord ordered them to destroy the Canaanites. Again, in Numbers 31, the Lord ordered destruction of the Midianites and to keep the virgins from being destroyed. So that's maybe where they got that idea. But in both instances, in Numbers 31 and in the book of Joshua, God gave specific directions to destroy them. Where do we see specific directions from the Lord to destroy Jabesh-Gilead? Nowhere. But they took this oath without asking God what they should do. And so now we see the outcome in verse 12. They go and destroy the city. They find that there are 400 women who are young virgins. They bring them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Shiloh is about 13 miles northeast of Mizpah, and it's close to the Rock of Rimmon. Why would that matter? Who is hiding 600 young, single bachelors in the Rock of Rimmon from the tribe of Benjamin? They are there. And so now they're bringing 400 young virgins close to where the 600 Benjaminites are. Why? Because they will become the wives for Benjamin. Well, they're going to be 200 short. That's what next week's sermon's about. But this week, they're trying to figure out, how can we do this? We can't have ours, so can we have them? Why? Because Jabesh-Gilead wasn't there in the camp when we took that oath, so technically they didn't take the oath. Therefore, we can arrange them to come together because they weren't there with and took that oath, and then it will all be fine. But why did they take the oath? Because Benjamin was so bad, they didn't want anyone from Israel to be with them. So, in one way, they're breaking their word. In the field of retail, there's nothing worse than a company who breaks their word. One of the most notorious occurrences took place in 1993 with Hoover, the vacuum cleaner. In the United Kingdom, they had their own branch, and Hoover also had other appliances. They were doing really well. They had great market share. But from 1987 to 1992, their market share started going down because the other products that came on and other new businesses that took their market share. They still had about 50% in 1992, but they needed something to get sales going again. Well, a travel agency contacted them and said, hey, let's do this promotion where anyone who buys over 100 pounds, not dollars, but pounds of, because that's their currency, of product, will get 2 free airline tickets anywhere in Europe. Like, all right, that sounds good. So they promoted it, but in promoting it, they made sure that the way to redeem it was so complicated that most people would fail. So after you bought 100 pounds, you had to mail it in with the receipt and a registration within 14 days. Then they would come around and send you something back that you had to fill out saying which flights you wanted. Yet you listed 3 flights from 3 locations, and then you sent it to them. And then they could give the yay or nay, and if they said no to all of them, they would send you back another thing, and you have to do 3 more and send it, and then they could say no again. Well, some people got their flights, but if they did, they usually had to leave their flight maybe 2-3 hours away instead of a nearby airport in order to dissuade people from actually doing it. Well, it helped. People started buying more of their product, and it looked good. So they decided to double down. They said, we'll give you 2 airplane flights to America. You could go to New York or Orlando. Well, in late 1992, people went to the store. They were buying vacuum cleaners. They had a vacuum cleaner that was 120 pounds. So people were buying that because the value of 2 tickets round trip to America at that time was 600 pounds. So you pay 120, you get $480 worth in value. That's a great deal. Well, before they did this, Hoover didn't think very many people would buy just the bare minimum. And they didn't think there would be the huge response as there was. Well, when it started taking off, it was like 30 times the amount of people they thought were actually going to do it. So over 600,000 people qualified, which was going to cost 171 million pounds. They were going to lose £570 per person on this. So what did they do? They started writing people back and said, you did not fill out the form right. It got lost in the mail. They kept trying, or they would send out the responses and they'd make sure they'd be in the show up on the person's mail on Christmas Eve. That way, if they only had 14 days to respond, it would be over the holiday, so hopefully they would miss it. Well, sure enough, that was bad publicity. And in 1993, sales went down dramatically. People were outraged, and by 1995, it was pretty much bankrupt and had to be sold off to someone else. Their market share went from 50% down to 8% because they had made this promise, and then they tried to weasel out of it when they saw, uh-oh, the cost is too high for me to take. Eventually, they had to pay for 300,000 of the 600,000 trips, but they still didn't keep their word. Brethren, how much are we like this in our lives? Whether it's in marriage, we take an oath before God and before people and saying, I will love you and honor you. And then 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, we say, my spouse has changed, therefore I can end it. Or we're not in love, or just life is frustrating. Or it would be better for our kids if we were divorced. And we come up with all kinds of excuses instead of keeping our word. Or in parenting, instead of following through on discipline, we say, well, it's hard to be consistent, or I'm just too lazy to keep my word, or I want to be their friend. We come up with excuse after excuse. Or when we promise to help one another, we say, well, I forgot to check my schedule, or I spoke too soon, or I just don't feel like doing it right now. Or with baptism, we say, well, I don't understand what it means to be baptized, or I don't understand the cost that we are to take up our cross and follow. Or as churches, we don't tell people the cost. Or with church membership, we say, well, I am busy, or I just don't like, and you fill in the blank that's going on in church. Or I can worship God by myself. Or I just want to be a member of the church without committing to the church. Or when we put people in ministry, and we ordain them, and then we have them preach, and then we think, well, this isn't the person the way I thought he would be as a pastor. Or as pastors, we say, well, it's hard, it's lonely, I'm tired of the people, this isn't how I thought ministry would be. See how quickly we can be like Hoover vacuum cleaner, where we make promises and then we don't fulfill them. Because when our feelings and circumstances change, we think we can change what we have oathed. But God doesn't do that, does He? And God expects us not to do that too. Finally, the last point, point number three, making a rash oath results in depending upon man's wisdom over God's. Declaring an impulsive promise ends in trusting in humanity's judgment over the Lord's. Verses 13 through 15. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So now it all comes together. The scheming has taken place. They have brought the women. The congregation has sent messengers to the hiding 600 men of Benjamin and tell them, we have a peace offer. We want to see the tribe continue. We won't kill you, even though you're guilty of the same sins as all those that we've killed. And we have these 400 women who can be your wives, these young virgins. Please come. And so they accept those terms and they come. And in verse 14, they give the women who they took after killing all the people of Jabesh Gilead to the Benjaminites. But they are still 200 wives short, as we will discuss next week. And then in verse 15, we get the answer to their question from verse 3. Who caused the breach? Who caused the separation? Who caused the division? And they put the blame on God. Really, the people who caused the breach was Benjamin themselves because of their wicked sin. They're the ones who have sinned, and now what they had sowed, they were now reaping. And so we see the juxtaposition. God's wisdom, man's wisdom. Throughout this whole episode, they have not stopped, Israel has not, to ask, what saith the Lord? They have not inquired of God. They have not asked of God. They have not said, Lord, we have made this rash oath. What should we do? Instead, they've resorted to human pragmatism and their own thoughts. What should we do? Well, here's what the Bible talks in terms of God's wisdom. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. His understanding is without limits. His understanding is without any voids. It has no blind spots. God knows all. Jeremiah 10:12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. God made everything. He made the heavens. He made the Milky Way. He made the galaxies. He made the sun, the earth, the stars. He made the great Rocky Mountains. He made the oceans and the deep. And He made it all work together. And we as humans, generation after generation after generation, still haven't figured it out. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's thoughts and ways are not like man's. God's are higher. God's are all-encompassing. God's are perfect. God's are without any mistake. What does the Bible say about man's wisdom? Romans 1:21-22. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. If you're not in Christ, you have a futile mind. Your thinking and logic does not follow. You have a virus in your brain like a virus in the computer. It does not compute right. And you claim to be wise, but yet you are a fool in comparison to God. Ephesians 4:17-18 tells us, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, meaning unbelieving Gentiles, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So there's a connection here. If your heart is wicked and corrupt, you don't think like you should think. Your wicked desires affect your brain. And you start justifying and making excuses that go against God's word. Finally, 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So here we are, men and women, going around having conferences, boasting, promoting different things, and we have no idea, no care about what God has said, and we think we're so wise, and yet we are fools. The Israelites right now are acting like fools. How many of us act like fools by listening to us instead of listening to God? Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor, wrote this about God's wisdom. "By the creature being thus holy and universally dependent on God, it appears that the creature is nothing and that God is all. Hereby it appears that God is infinitely above us, that God's strength and wisdom and holiness are infinitely greater than ours. However great and glorious the creature apprehends God to be, yet if he be not sensible of the difference between God and him, so as to see that God's glory is great compared with his own, he will not be disposed to give God the glory due to his name. If the creature in any respect sets himself upon a level with God or exalts himself to any competition with him, however he may apprehend that great honor and profound respect may belong to God from those that are at a great distance, he will not be so sensible of its being due from him. So much more the men exalt themselves, so much the less will they surely be disposed to exalt God. Therefore, if you have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of self, meaning you exalt self and push God down, then you will not depend upon God, you will not see God's wisdom, you will not trust in God, but you will glory in yourself and trust in self. When we trust man's word over God's word, that shows we have a deficient view of God. Brethren, who are you trusting? In our world, are you inquiring of the Lord or are you inquiring of the world? In marriage, are you listening to family, friends, TV shows, conversations at the water cooler and advice, or are you listening to "Thus saith the Lord"? In parenting, are you listening to psychology or are you listening to the Lord? When we make promises to one another, are we being careful, as God tells us, to with our tongue? In baptism, are we defining it by cultural Christianity as a church and saying, well, you just go and get baptized and that's it? Or are we saying, no, this is a public profession that you are following Christ as Lord? In church membership, are we treating it like a membership to the library, to the gym, to Sam's Club, or anything else? Or do we treat it like God does, where we are committed to one another under His Lordship to protect ourselves from the enemy's devices, and to encourage one another into good works, and to persevere to the end? And in ministry, are we looking to God for the qualifications of who should be elders and deacons, or are we looking to man's qualifications, charisma, outgoing, good-looking, an innovator? Or are we looking to someone who has the qualifications of being a man of God and knows the Word? You may say, well, what if I don't know what the Bible says on a subject? Well, that's why you have me and Pastor Robert. We'll tell you. And if we don't know, we'll look it up. We are here to be utilized to help you grow. And some of us, we need biblical counseling, as we've been doing with people who have issues on a variety of things, and they know very little, and we can then guide them through the Scriptures and teach them. This is what the Bible says about husband and wife relationships, about what retirement should be, about anger, about contentment, about sexual purity. Some people I've counseled said, some people tell me, just read the Bible. And I'm like, where do I start? I said, that's why you're here with me. I can show you where to go. We can show you too. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, then you are not glorifying God. Instead, you're setting yourself up as a god, as Jonathan Edwards has says. You are disobeying 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Instead, you're doing it to the glory of yourself, which is imitating your father, the devil, who is prideful and who wanted to set himself up as a god. And as we've talked about oaths, how we as men and women have take oaths so rashly and quickly and are so quick to try to get out of them, God does not do the very same, but He takes oath. He takes this oath that no one who's a sinner can dwell with Him as a holy God. He takes this oath that all deserve to perish in the fires of hell. But He gives this oath, I have sent my Son to die for sinners, and if you look to Him, you will be saved and have everlasting life. And that is the hope and promise that He has given, that He will no way cast anyone out who comes to Him. That if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as dying for the cross, as a propitiation for your sins, then you are no longer trusting in man's wisdom. You're no longer trusting in men's works, but you're trusting in the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to this world. But by becoming a fool, you become wise. Because now you know God and you trust in Him and you trust what God has said instead of trusting what foolish men say. God promises to punish sinners, but God also promises to save sinners who come to Him. Thanks be to God that He is a God of His Word and that He will never change. The question is, are we as so slow to take oaths, to take promises, and by doing so, put ourselves in the same situation as these Israelites? O brethren, let's not trust in man's wisdom, but let's trust in God's. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this Word, and we pray that we would trust it and not trust our own. We pray that as Your followers, we would be slow to speak and quick to listen. And then when we do put ourselves in a bind, may we look to You and not to ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to see how little we know so that we would trust in You as the all-knowing God. We pray this for Your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.